greetings again. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody got their Bible tonight? Good. Okay. Get right into God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7. Book of Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. As you can see, Memorial Day weekend is coming up. That's why we have all the red, white, and blue stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth in a world that's filled with fake news, lies, all kinds of counterfeit things, even as we saw Sunday, counterfeit teachers, counterfeit churches, counterfeit even gospel. Sounds like an oxymoron. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, that your word nourishes our soul. It gives us wisdom and knowledge and insight and discernment and all that we need. It gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. We thank you for it. And so, Lord, it's just a blessing to come midweek and get a midweek meal, sit at your feet. We ask tonight that you, the Good Shepherd, would feed us, Lord, from heaven, the food from heaven, manna from heaven of your word. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this evening. Thank you that Randy's surgery went well, Lord, and he came home today. Thank you for Clyde, open-heart surgery, and he came home this afternoon. And we do pray for Tom's mom, who's in Eisenhower right now, God. We just pray for a special touch and for wisdom and knowledge and insight as the doctors would treat Tom's mother. And thank you for this evening. We lift up all the other needs and cares, burdens here tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we can cast all our cares on you because you care for us. You love us unconditionally. And everything is under your control. Nothing is out of your control. We thank you for that. And so we pray this evening, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as you see in the title of the book of Hebrews, of course, it's written to the Jewish believers. And they were struggling, letting go of ritual, letting go of tradition. That reminds me of Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. And holding on to substance. You see, what they were used to was the ritual and all these traditional things that were a foreshadow, a picture, a typology of those things that were to come. And a lot of them, for many reasons, were turning back to the old ways. Many of them were drifting, as we saw in chapter 2. Many of them were dull of hearing. That can happen to us as well. We need to pray before we come to church or even before the message comes forth that God would unblock our ears so that we could hear. And many were departing from the faith, doubting, a lot of D's there. And so these things not only are for encouragement to the Jewish believers, but I think they're a challenge for us as well, because we can oftentimes fall into the same trap of doubting and of being dull of hearing, and some even depart. And we see a lot of that, and the Apostle Paul said in the last days many would depart from the faith. There would be a great falling away. Sometimes people think, oh, that's the world out there. No, the falling away comes from within the walls of the church for whatever reason. And so tonight, we're going to find an interesting character in our text, Hebrews chapter 7, to say the least. His name is Melchizedek, and his name means the King of Righteousness. And again, he is a typology, as we will see. And he's quite an interesting character. We find him in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, just two verses. As he comes to Abraham, we find him in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. And then we find him, most of all, most of what we find out about Melchizedek is in Hebrews chapter 5 and also chapter 7. And actually, I believe that the chapter tonight begins in the 19th verse of chapter 6 and continues on into chapter 7. I think it should flow. When the Bible was written, the writers gave us chapters and verses for easy reference. The chapters and verses really aren't given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're just given to us for quick reference. What must it have been like for the early believers when they had the parchments with no chapters and no verses, and they would have to unroll a scroll, say the Psalms, you know. You imagine having to go from the last psalm on the right and then go all the way back if you wanted Psalm 3, 4, or 5, and then do all that unrolling, or the book of Isaiah, you know. And but we got it made. We got easy reference. We got ribbons. We got bookmarks. We got all kinds of stuff, you know. And so it's easy for us. And so we're going to back up, pick it up at verse 19, and then we'll go through the first 10 verses here tonight. And this is what the word of the Lord says. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I love that term. Our souls are anchored in the Lord. And you know what? If our souls are anchored in the Lord, that will keep us from drifting. That will eliminate one of the D's that we talked about earlier on in this wonderful book called the Book of Hebrews. And again, there are many people that drift today. And so this hope that we have is an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. He was talking about Jesus Christ, of course. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Darkness came upon the earth shook, and the veil in the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolic of us now being able to come in through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to the Holy of Holies 24/7, anytime. And so the writer goes on to say, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus Christ, even Jesus, having become our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we're going to see a little more about Melchizedek here in a moment. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And again, the typology of Jesus being our high priest is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek set the standard or the example for those, again, as a typology of when our high priest would come, Jesus Christ, and what he would do. And he would enter in on our behalf. He was the forerunner who entered in for us. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having been neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, meaning the priests, sons of Aaron, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who has had the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so tonight we see another typology, the term speaks of a prefigure that which is to come. And that's what typologies are, that which is to come. And in the Old Testament, we see a lot of typologies that speak of the coming of God's Son, the Messiah. And so though it is historical and real, and it is of God, it is nonetheless temporal. And there were a lot of things in the Old Testament that were temporal, including the law, the priesthood, and many other things. A typology, a good example of a typology would be in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, where God commanded Moses, you know the story, to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And when the children of Israel looked up to the serpent on the pole, as they were being bitten by fiery serpents for their rebellion, they would be saved and they would not die. Jesus, of course, tells us in John 3:14, he looks back to that typology and he speaks of the serpent in the wilderness that was held up by Moses. The serpent speaks of the curse. The pole that he put it on was brass, speaking of judgment. And Jesus pointed back to the serpent on the pole, and he said, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up one day in the wilderness. And so it was a foreshadow of things to come, where Jesus Christ would become a curse for us, the brass pole speaking of judgment of the cross. And so that, again, is a type or a typology, a picture of that which was to come. Of course, another typology or of a picture of that which is to come in Christ is the sacrificial lamb. For thousands of years, the children of Israel would sacrifice lambs for the sins of the people. And of course, the sacrificial lamb is also a typology of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. But we know now that we have the substance of Jesus Christ. He's already died on that cross as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. He is the sacrificial lamb that came into this world to die for our sins once and for all. And so on this side of the cross, we as believers know that those typologies have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the Jews were having a hard time grasping this because they were trying to hold on to all of the Old Testament typologies. And they still do today. A lot of ritualistic things, a lot of traditional things. And sometimes I'm upstairs, I'm thinking, open your eyes, you know? Jesus, it's all about Jesus. And it's so true that, you know, that Scripture says that their eyes are covered with scales. And it's important that we pray, Lord, do eye surgery on our wonderful Jewish friends. Take the scales off their eyes. Get rid of those cataracts and all that stuff that keep them from seeing spiritually. Another typology, of course, is the manna from heaven, right? Remember when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and God brought that wonderful manna from heaven? Angel food, I call it, angel food cake. And it came down and they would gather it daily. And Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. I am the manna that came down from heaven. And we know that's been fulfilled, right? That's why we partake of the cup and the bread when we partake of communion. It's a picture of Jesus Christ being the bread of life and the manna from heaven. And he who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How about Exodus 17, the water from the rock, another picture. Jesus Christ being that rock. And the living water coming forth in the wilderness from that rock. And you know, Moses got in trouble, didn't he? God told him to go and smite the rock, and he smit the rock twice. And for that reason, Moses didn't get to enter the promised land at that particular time. Do you know that Moses did get to enter the promised land? Anybody know that? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was up there? Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John were up there with him. And what must that have been like for Peter, James, and John thousands of years later to see Moses and Elijah and Christ, of course, glowing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, we see another typology that was fulfilled. And so tonight we meet one by the name of Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem means peace. And it says he was the priest of the Most High God. Look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Now, Genesis 14, there's two verses that tell this story. And it's interesting that there he comes out of nowhere, Melchizedek. And Scripture tells us that he has bread and wine with him. And again, what is that typology of? Communion. Even way back then, it was a foreshadow of things to come. That he would not only be the high priest, but he would also be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so the Bible gives us very little historical information about Melchizedek, other than Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews chapters 5 and 7, of which tonight we get the most detailed account of this man of anywhere else in Scripture. But the amazing thing to me is, it's almost like a confirmation of the word being inspired by God. Because right in the first book, the book of Genesis, we meet Melchizedek. And in the Messianic Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible, when you fold your Bible in half, what do you come to? The Psalms. We find him again. And then at the end of the book, after the Messiah comes and he dies and he pays for the sins of the world and he rises and he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, we find Melchizedek mentioned in the last part of the Bible as well. Melchizedek is pretty much a mystery man. You know, a lot of people question Melchizedek. Well, who's this Melchizedek guy? You know, and unfortunately, there's a lot of speculation about him. And people try to fill in the spaces. And Scripture, and Chuck Smith has always taught us pastors, when Scripture is silent, we need to be silent as well. Why? Otherwise, you're adding to the Word of God. And we have to be very, very careful not to give our... And when I do give my opinion, I let you know it's my opinion. You know, and that's not necessarily given by the inspiration of God. But I try to be as accurate as I possibly can. But this guy's a mystery man. Even among Bible scholars today, of which I am not, there are many opinions and much speculation about this guy. And so tonight, I'm not going to take you off on some rabbit trail. We're just going to go through the basics about Melchizedek. But again, the most important thing is he is a typology of Jesus Christ, God's Son. He's a picture of the ministry of the high priest once and for all, who would come, and he would not only be the high priest, but he would also be the sacrificial lamb, and he would be our king. Some insist that he's an angel, but the priesthood was for a human being and not an angelic function. And so that eliminates the rumor, if you would, or the theological belief that he was an angel. He was not an angel. Others believe that this is none other than Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form during the time of Abraham. But verse 3 tells us that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, not as being the Son of God. And so we're going to see here in a moment that he is a typology. I believe that the most accurate description is that he is a historical human being whose priestly ministry is a typology of Jesus Christ. And you know, we can only go by what is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in God's Word. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. He was King of Salem, which is later to be called Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. He was a priest of the Most High God. And so both he and Abraham both worshiped and served the Most High God together. Verse 1 also tells us that Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham as he returned from battle. That's the account that we find in Genesis 14. It kind of blows me away when you think of Abraham going to battle. I don't often think of Abraham as a warrior, but he had to go to battle one time against four kings, and it was to rescue his nephew, Lot, who got caught up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this was a time when Abraham had to go out. And we see here that it was a slaughter. Notice what it says. It says that he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And again, I don't think of Abraham that way. He's the father of faith. He just seems like a pretty mellow guy. Even when the angels showed up, he's kind of hanging outside the tent there, you know, probably munching on some Doritos or something. And all of a sudden the two angels come along to announce that, of course, Abraham and Sarah were going to have a son. The slaughter was in the Valley of Siddim against a guy, and let me try to pronounce this guy's name, Chedorlaomer. Okay, Chedorlaomer was the guy's name, and three other kings, as Abraham went into Sodom to rescue his nephew Lot. Melchizedek met him to bless him. And he also brought with him bread and wine. And boy, Lot sure got in a lot of trouble, didn't he? But I can relate to Lot. I'm feeling a lot like Lot lately. Because of the time in American history in which we live. Peter refers to Lot as righteous Lot. That blows me away. That gives me encouragement. Peter calls him righteous Lot. whose soul was tormented daily by the ungodly behavior of Sodom. You feel like that lately? I feel like that lately, man. Living in this valley, living in this world, in this country in which we live, we call ourselves Christians. But look at the things that just torment our very soul. We look what's going on with our government. You know, I love our president. He is my president. There's people in this country, he's not my president. Yes, he is your president if you live here. If not, one-way ticket, man. Let's load him up and get him out. He's not perfect. I'll tell you what, every time he tries to do something good, man, people go crazy. Trying to, you know, hinder what he's doing for good. And he's done a lot of good in just 100 and some days. I'll get off of this rabbit trail. But, you know, I feel a lot like Lot these days. Just my soul is tormented by the ungodly behavior of the country that I live in and the country that I fought for in Vietnam and the country that I love. I love the red, white, and blue. I wish we could leave this stuff up year-round, you know? There's just something about old glory. There's something about, you know, this nation, being a Christian nation, just blesses my soul. Anyway, verse 2 tells us that Abraham gave a tenth or a tithe to this one by the name of Melchizedek. Notice what it says. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And so here we see, again, a typology. He was a priest. He was God's leader. He was the high priest. And Abraham gave a portion of the spoil that he took from this battle against these other kings. And again, we see a picture of tithing. The word tithe means tenth. A tenth part of all the spoils he gave to the priest of the Most High God. That's why we tithe. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And you know what? No one ever had to tell me I needed to tithe when I got saved. I knew it meant tenth. And ever since day one, we give a portion to God. I'm not going to tell you what we give. But we are obedient to God's word because of our wonderful high priest. And because he fought a battle for us and won. And that battle was on the cross. And I think it is so important for Christians to tithe. And you know what? I see some people that struggle in their finances with the Lord. And the first place I go is, are you tithing? Are you giving a portion? Well, I can't afford to. And you know what I say? You can't afford not to. It is amazing how God's mathematics don't work out on paper. You know, if you wait and try to give him what's left over, you'll never tithe. But if you give him the first portion, it is amazing how he multiplies the fishes and the loaves. God takes nothing and makes something out of it. And we've seen this for years, all of our Christian life, our married life. God has always taken care of us. And every Sunday or, you know, when we come to church, and yes, I'm the pastor here, and yes, I tithe. I go out, my keys are there, my wallet's there, and the tithe check is already sitting there. You know, I stick it in my pocket and come to church. And I think it's so important. Abraham recognized that he was a priest of the Most High, and Abraham recognized that he was to tithe. He was under no obligation, neither are you. If you've been coming to this church any length of time, I have never, ever pressured anybody to give. As a matter of fact, sometimes I think I'm too light on it. It's not an obligation. It's a blessing. There's no pressure. Abraham gave freely and generously. And that's what Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians. We are to give hilariously is the term that's used in the New Testament. Give with joy. I think it's important. And you know what? If you can't give with joy, don't give. Very simply, because you'll lose your blessing. And it's important, it says here, that he gave the best that he had, not his leftovers. And there's many people today that give their leftovers to God. We're to give the first fruits, the first portion of our tithes to him. And I think it's so important to do that and not give him the leftovers. He gave the choicest of the spoils to God's servant Melchizedek. Today, tithing is given and based upon devotion to God. I know Ryan always prays and shares that we're giving back a portion of what God has given to us. And you know what? You don't have a thing that wasn't given to you from God, except for sin. You got that on your own. But, you know, Your clothing, your food, everything you have, your children, your spouse, whatever it might be, is a gift from God. And you can't outgive God. And also, today, you know, it's so important that we give a portion back to him in gratitude for what he has done for us. He has given us victory. We're to give him first fruits. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So people go, who's this guy? No mother, no father, no genealogy? I thought the only guy in the Bible that didn't have any parents was Joshua, the son of Nun. Couldn't resist. That'd be the only part you remember out of the whole study tonight. Who had no parents? Joshua, son of Nun. No. Again, because Melchizedek is a typology of Christ, and Christ is greater than the earthly priesthood, he was not born into the priesthood like the sons of Aaron. Now, it's not that he did not have parents, but they're not listed in the Bible in a genealogy. Jesus Christ was listed in the genealogies in the New Testament. But this is just a foreshadow of things to come. It's a picture of the high priest that would come in Jesus Christ. And he would be from everlasting to everlasting. And that's what this is a typology of, a picture of. You see, in order to be in the priesthood that wasn't even instituted yet, when Moses appointed his brother Aaron and the tribe of Levi to be the priests in those days, they were appointed according to their family. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, to be in the priesthood in those days. Today, of course, the sons of Aaron in the priesthood are the Kohen, or the Kohanan family over in Israel. They are still alive. And I have an article out of the Arut Sheva magazine showing the Kohanan family being measured for the priestly robes for the coming temple. It's amazing, isn't it? That God is absolutely incredible that he's having them being measured for the third temple, which I think we are just on the verge of seeing rebuilt very soon. And it's all falling into place. All of these incredible prophecies that we see in Scripture that there will be a third temple. And you know the rest of the story. Antichrist will try to take his place in the temple, you know, and all of the rest that will take place, rapture the church and all these things. We are so close. This does not mean that Melchizedek had no parents, only that his priesthood was not based on being born into the priestly family. And so that's what it's talking about here. The picture is Christ being from everlasting to everlasting and his priesthood being eternal. And that's who our high priest is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places as our high priest in heaven, making intercession for you and for me, making intercession always, constantly, continually. And it's not that he's always, you know, begging God to forgive us. God loves us too. You got God the Father and God the Son seated in heavenly places, and God the Son is making intercession for us. God the Father loves you. That's why he sent his son into this world in the first place. Sometimes people get the impression that God is angry and Jesus Christ is holding him off. You know, he loves us. He adores us so much that he sent his only begotten son into this world to save us. And I know, I sometimes feel as though God's angry with me. You ever go through a period of time like, oh man, God's angry with me today. I blew it today. You guys probably never done that. So please pray for me. And so here we see, notice verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. And so they weren't even born yet, but prophetically, again, you know, with a foreshadow of things to come, they were still in Abraham's loins. They, you know, God promised Abraham that his seed would be as the numbers of stars in the heavens, and part of that would be that the priestly tribe, that the Levites, the sons of Aaron, would come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, meaning that he wasn't part of Aaron's family, he wasn't part of the Levites. But again, as a typology, they were to tithe to the high priest, and that's exactly what Abraham did. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And that's what we see here. The lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. And even when the priesthood would be instituted, the priests would also tithe as well. They would give a portion themselves. They were not exempt from tithing. And also the same thing had to do with sacrifices. The priests had to make a sacrifice on their behalf because they were sinful men. And as you know, there were times in the priesthood where it was corrupted. We saw that in the sons of Aaron. And so these were imperfect earthly priests, but Melchizedek is a picture of the perfect heavenly high priest, again, a foreshadow of who is to come, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there than another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And what he's saying here is that if perfection could come through the priesthood, which it didn't, even through the sacrifices and all, and the priesthood and all that they had to do, it wasn't perfection. He says, what further need was there for another priest to come? And again, there was a need for another priest to come. And Melchizedek is a picture of that. And that priest which was to come was Jesus Christ, who didn't need to give a sacrifice on behalf of his sins because he was absolutely perfect. And so because there was no perfection in the Levitical priesthood, the picture here is that there had to arise another priest to the order of Melchizedek that would not be called to the order of Aaron, which means he would not be from the family of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And again, the reason that they had the priesthood was because of the law. And because of the law, man knew that he was a sinner and he was convicted and had to go up to the temple, and the high priest on his behalf would go into the Holy of Holies, sacrifice the animal, sprinkle the blood on the Holy of Holies. But now here the picture is that Jesus Christ would come as our high priest and fulfill the law completely, 100%. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. And again, they're talking about Christ, because Jesus Christ wasn't from the priestly tribe of Levi. He was actually from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of praise. And so again, in fulfilling the law and coming into this world to again fulfill the law, Jesus Christ did not have to come through the tribe of Levi. And so it says here, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. And so again, we see the fulfillment. We see exactly what we talked about a moment ago. We see this typology that's now being fulfilled. I know this seems to us as Christians kind of confusing. We wonder what this is all about, but this was extremely important to the Jews because they knew about the priesthood and they knew about the law, and they knew that Messiah was coming, but they weren't exactly sure what would take place. And so the writer of Hebrews is just laying these things out before the people, even telling them that the Messiah, our high priest in heaven, would come through the tribe of Judah and not through the tribe of Levi. And it is yet far more evident, verse 15, if in another likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And again, the priesthood in the time of Aaron and the Levites, they would only serve during their lifetime and they would die. They would pass away. And over and over and over, through the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron, they would be continually replacing the priests as they died. But what he's saying here is this high priest that would come, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end, he would be the one that would come, and he would be the one whose priesthood would last forever. His life would last forever. And again, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Confirmation of this? How often do you hear me say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible? And so what happens here in verse 17, the writer of Hebrews, in order to confirm this with the Jews, quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. For he testifies, he's speaking of the Father, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so now it's more clear. Speaking of his son who would come into this world as the Messiah, the high priest, the sacrificial lamb who would fulfill the law, he is the one that would come that would be that priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, according to this typology that was set forth here in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so here we learn that perfection was not attainable through the law. Why? That still holds true today. None of us can keep the law perfectly, can we? Even as spirit-filled, born-again Christians, we break the law every day. Jesus said, if you thought it, you'd done it. You can break the law just by gossiping about somebody, or you can break the law by lusting. You can break the law by, having anger in your heart towards someone. Jesus said, if you have anger, if you hate somebody, it's like you murdered them. And so we know that perfection is not attainable through the law. That's the wonderful thing about grace, is that we live under grace. We don't attain perfection by what we do, by keeping the law. It's impossible. We are perfect in the sight of God only through the sacrificial blood of his son. God sees you and I know we don't see ourselves in the finished product, but God sees the finished product in all of us here. He knows the beginning and the end in all of our lives. And yes, here we sit and we struggle and we're, trying to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and trying to please God and all. And man, we fall short almost every day. And man, I get so frustrated. But yet the good news is this. We're not saved by keeping the law. No one can keep the law. Jesus said, if you broke one, you broke them all. And you go right down the Ten Commandments and we break them all, even as Christians. He says, in the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Sometimes we take things of this world and put them before God. It could be money, could be our career, could be a number of things. Use the Lord's name in vain. And it's not necessarily using, what a lot of people say. Sometimes we can use the Lord's name in vain by using it at an improper time. And so we all fall short. None of us can attain perfection through the Old Testament law. And even with the high priest, when the people would come up for the sacrifices for the annual feast or the holidays, the holy days, their sins were never put away completely. Why? Because the term in Hebrew was kofar. It was a covering for their sins. And the worshipers never really had a pure conscience because it was just a covering. But Jesus Christ has put our sins away. As far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea, remembers them no more. And that's why we can have a pure conscience. Yeah, we get the flashbacks every once in a while, the old BC days. Devil gets the old YouTube out on you, But God doesn't have the YouTube on you anymore. Sometimes I kind of wonder how that can be, that God remembers my sin no more. But you know what? When I don't fully understand some things about God, I fall back on what I do know about God. And His word is true, and what He says He means, what He means is what He says. And He loves me, and He loves you. And when He says my sins are put away and He remembers them no more, that is good enough for me, man. I'm telling you. And you've heard me say oftentimes, when Satan reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. And so our sins are put away, but for them it wasn't, because they only had the foreshadow, the typology, and the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron. It was not the ultimate priesthood. Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. And that's why I love to read the Old Testament. You can see over and over. Man, you know, there were times when the priesthood was pure and holy, and Israel was really worshiping the Lord together. And then the next thing you know, you turn around and it says, the people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And so corruption entered in. And same thing can happen today. We see the same thing happening in ministry. But the good news is this, we now have the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. If the Jewish priests and their laws had been able to save people, why would God need to send his son? He did need to send his son because he knew the condition of the earthly priesthood. The animal sacrifices had to be continually repeated and only gave them temporary forgiveness. Christ's sacrifice was offered once and for all and gives you and I total and perfect forgiveness. Praise the Lord. Verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him. Now, again, we see a quotation from the Old Testament, right out of Psalm 110, verse 4. And again, the he is the Father. And the oath that we see here is the oath that he speaks about his son. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, everlasting to everlasting. And that's what God the Father is saying here in Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, for they became priests without an oath, speaking of Aaron, but he with an oath by him, his father, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and not relent, you are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a better covenant. Amen. You talk about an upgrade, huh? There's a verse that's a major upgrade. I love it. I love the so much more. So much more, Jesus has become a surety. What's a surety? It's a guarantee. How many guarantees you've got at home in your drawer that really mean anything? Isn't it amazing how they'll send you a warranty and a guarantee and all these things, and then, you know, something happens with a product or a car or something you buy, and all of a sudden there's this fine print. Or like on TV, they tell you about this great deal, and then the guy just rattles through the small letters on the bottom of the screen, and you got to put it on pause to read the stupid thing. And when you do, you're going, man, he just reneged on everything that he just said. Liar, liar, pants on fire, you know. But it says here that so much more, Jesus has become our guarantee. Is there any better guarantee? None whatsoever. I mean, it's the guarantee. I could take all my other guarantees and throw them out. We got the guarantee. Jesus has become a surety or guarantee of a better covenant. What's the better covenant? His shed blood. No longer the blood of animals. No longer the blood of bulls and turtle doves and lambs. Because Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, came into this world as our guarantee and surety of a better covenant. And what is it we say on Communion Day? This is the new covenant in my blood that was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, we're not talking contract here. The world gives you a contract with a guarantee, which you can't take anywhere. A covenant is based on trust. A guarantee or a contract is based on distrust. Did you know that? That's the difference. A contract is based on distrust. A covenant is based on trust. Does he say contract here or covenant? Yeah, and if you got a covenant from God, you suppose you can trust him? My Bible tells me God can't lie. He can never, ever, ever, ever lie. Can't break a covenant. We got the guarantee. We are covered, folks. And that doesn't mean we can live as we choose. But you know what? Because of this wonderful guarantee and wonderful covenant we have, we don't ever want to displease him. We love him because he loves us. You know, it's like on an earthly level, our marriage. Because we love our spouse, we don't ever want to do anything to hurt them or, you know, to disgrace them. Or, you know, and it's the same thing even more so with the Lord. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Like I said before, they used to have 84 high priests that were working in the temple. But they would all die. And they were prevented from continuing on forever in the priesthood because of their humanity, because they were priests of this earth. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, our guarantee, the one with the better covenant, he is our eternal high priest. He is going to continue forever and ever and ever and ever. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Don't you love it? It's not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change his mind on his covenant. He's not going to break his guarantee. Man, unchangeable. And again, these are incredible words that we find in Scripture that oftentimes we don't step back and ponder. Isn't it wonderful to be that secure in him? He's not going to change. He's not going to change his mind. He's always going to love you and I throughout all eternity. Man. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Now, I know a lot of people that are eternally insecure. I'm eternally secure. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. My Bible tells me that all that the Father has given him, he shall not lose one, and no one shall pluck me out of his hand. God's got a grip on us. Don't you love it? He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's the key. There's only one way that you can be saved, and there's only one way that you can be saved to the uttermost. And that is to come to God through Jesus Christ. Since he always, how often is always? He always lives to make intercession for them. How's your prayer life? I fail. It's not, I don't think I've ever met someone that was honest, that was completely honest, that was fully satisfied with their prayer life. Sometimes we get busy. Sometimes I neglect it. Sometimes there's other things that kind of distract and draw me away. But you know what this verse tells me? He always lives to make intercession for us. He is continually always interceding on our behalf. Always, always, always. Now think about that. You know, the billions of believers on the planet. And he's interceding for every single one of them always, continually. That's because he's God. He knows us by name. He knows everything about us. Continually interceding for us. Right now, he's interceding for us. I'm thanking God he's interceding for me. And you know what? When you lay your head on the pillow tonight, he'll still be interceding for you. All night long. Sometimes we wake up to pray. You ever have him wake you up for whatever reason to pray? And you know what? He's already awake. Got his eyes on you. That's why you can put your head on the pillow, man, and go, thank you, Lord. You're watching me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he's watching me. He didn't die for the sparrows. You ever stop and think about that? They're just like generic birds. Did anybody really ever grieve when a sparrow dies? But you know what? He has his eyes on the sparrows. And he's also watching me and you. And he's watching you with a heart filled with love, a heart filled with gratitude for you as he makes intercession for you. And you know what? That encourages me, because life can be tough. We do face trials and troubles and tribulations. And I tell you, spiritual warfare just been flying off the handle lately around me. I don't know about you, but it's been absolutely insanity. You know what keeps me going? He's making intercession for me. He's praying for me. He loves me. He's fighting the battle for me. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. There's one of the many descriptions of the one who loves you and gave his life for you. Look what it says. He's holy. He is holy, spotless, blameless, pure, righteous. Not only is he holy, but he's harmless, meaning that his desire is not to harm you. I know sometimes when we mess up and trip up and blow it, and we're thinking to get whacked. And you know what? If I got whacked every time I messed up, I'd be a mess. And sometimes he blesses me in spite of my messing up. You ever have that happen? Harmless. He loves you. It's like our kids. There's a time we need to discipline them, but there's another time, you know what? We just need to love them. We need to cut them some slack sometimes. And sometimes love works better than discipline. Not that you disregard it, don't get me wrong, but sometimes, man, you just have to come alongside your kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, maybe even a brother or sister in the Lord that's, you know, harmed you in some way, and say, you know what, man, I love you. Let's not even let the enemy drive a wedge here. That's the heart of Christ. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, meaning he has never, ever, and never will be defiled by anything in this world. He can't be. It's impossible. Separate from sinners. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't reach out to sinners. We see all through the Gospels. He's with the winebibbers. He's with the prostitutes. He's with the lepers. But what he's talking about here is he separates those himself from those that refuse to repent. He's not one with them. Notice, he's become higher than the heavens. Wow. Who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, the sons of Aaron and all of the priests had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners. But what it says here, he did not need to offer up a sacrifice for himself because he was without sin. And not only that, he took care of ours, didn't he? He didn't have to offer up a sacrifice for himself, but he offered up himself as a sacrifice for us. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness by the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfect forever. And again, in the earthly priesthood, they were weak. They blew it. They sinned. But Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's God. And he's got everything under control. He has perfection. The bottom line, the human priesthood is replaced by a divine, eternal priesthood in him. And that's who came in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is perfect for how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your incredible plan. Thank you for our high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who is perfect, the one who is holy, the one who we've even seen here tonight, who makes intercession for us, who's harmless, undefiled, separated from the sinful things of this world, and who is higher than the heavens. What a miracle, Lord, salvation is. What a miracle what you've done for us in our lives, forgiven us for all of our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. You've given us new hearts, new desires. You've given us new marriages. You've given us new families. And you've given us, Lord, the hope of our new home in heaven one day. In the meantime, we have work to do here on earth. In the meantime, Lord, help our prayer life. Help us to intercede on behalf of others that don't know you yet. Our friends, relatives, loved ones, even our enemies, Lord. Help us to pray for their souls. I pray that the things of this world would grow dim and the things in heavenly places would become more clear for us. And in those times when we feel like Lot, we feel like a lot like Lot, Lord, we would step back and look at the incredible things you've done for us, that we do have a future and a hope, and that, Lord, you have become that guarantee, that surety for us, that better covenant, so that even while we're living in this earth, we can enjoy love, peace, joy, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, all of these wonderful things, Lord, that you pour down upon us from heaven. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the beautiful worship. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight in Christ. We thank you for the miracle of salvation. And may we show how appreciative we are, Lord, by our giving, by our serving, by our loving one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.